Where is our world right now? February 18th, 2023. As we continue to see the approach of the spring holiday season, just had some announcements with a few details. We'll have more as we get closer. You know, actually, Mr. Franks touched on one sure sign of the approach of the spring festivals in this week's In Accord. He mentioned that last week's In Accord will probably surpass 2,000 views, which we assume to be at least 4,000 viewers, because it's always the most viewed program all year. And do you know what that's about? It's about the Feast of Tabernacles sites for the fall. That's always a sure sign of the spring holidays when we start talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and where all the sites will be in the fall. So that seems to be a tip-off. We really do have a focus on God's plan that way, don't we? Or at least, let me put it this way, we could. We could. We can. Our world is not so clear about where it's headed. Part of the news, more gun violence on a campus. This time, Michigan State University. Three dead initially, five critically injured. One has been promoted to stable condition, the last I checked. Why? Why? No immediate known connection between the attacker and the school, or the attacker and the students. There doesn't seem to be any direct connection. Then for something that seems exactly the opposite, there's the Asbury Revival. You might be saying, what? Asbury University is a small private Christian school in Wilmore, Kentucky. It's about 1,600 to 1,800 enrollment, certainly small for a higher education institution. It was founded in 1890. Its original name was the Kentucky Holiness College. It's affiliated with what's called the Holiness Wesleyan Movement, which is a Methodist connection. For several days now, there has been an ongoing church service. It started several days back, and it just hasn't stopped. There's a prayer meeting. They change places. They sing hymns. Somebody else speaks. They stand and move and sway in front of the lectern or the altar 24 hours a day now, around the clock. So the name, the Asbury Revival, has stuck. It's going viral on TikTok and other social media. TikTok is, for my generation, is the sound a clock made, but I guess that's just not quite the way things are anymore. Now clocks make no sounds at all, and a whole lot of other things do. Now surely that's a good thing compared to the campus violence in Michigan, right? Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. If you haven't read the latest Insights into News and Prophecy blog by Eric Jones, please do. It was just posted yesterday. Just yesterday. And that's not even touching on so many aspects of what's happening all around us all the time. Can we strive always to see it through the larger lens, the big picture of God's plan? Brethren, what are you and I thinking about in connection to that plan? Last week, I began pointing to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread in my sermon on fleeing from sin, that Israel's reaction was to flee Egypt and to get away from it. Of course, you could take the Egyptians out of Egypt, but as the rest of the story shows, it's not so easy to take the Egyptians out of the Israelites, the Egypt and the sin part. But what about their experience and their example? Yes, they fled. But did they know what they were running from? And did it stick? The Israelites were given what looks to be the first experience of God's annual festivals. There's no record of it before Exodus 12. And they complied to a point. They ate the Passover in haste with their staff in their hand, their sandals on their feet. They had already spoiled the Egyptians, and they were told not to come out of their homes until morning because the death angel was passing over and the tenth plague hit. But what did they understand? That's the big question. What about us? What about you and me? Okay, we're supposed to get away from sin, flee from sin. What should we expect in our flight? In our journey, can we be a little more informed about that future than the Israelites were? We can read about them in the book of Hebrews. I mentioned last sermon that that's the book that makes reference to the experience of the Israelites more than any other book in the New Testament. The festivals are creeping closer. Passover is 6 weeks from Tuesday evening. First day of unleavened bread, 6 weeks from Thursday. And it will continue to move. That's just the way things happen. We all understand that. We greet the approach of spring, I think, with some relief, although I noticed in one of the lines in the special music about the slowly melting snows of winter, they've been melting most of the time they show up. We hardly have any left, except, of course, those people who live in the snow belt a little closer to Lake Erie. They have a greater experience than all the rest of us. I have to tell you, all the years we spent in Canada at the beginning of our ministry, my wife and I have got acclimatized, and sometimes when it doesn't come enough, I actually miss it. Now, please don't throw any rotten fruit or anything, but I guess it gets settled into your DNA or something. But are we getting ready yet spiritually for the holy days, if not perhaps quite yet physically? It does require forward thinking and some sort of action physically. Can we connect the dots spiritually and make the analogy fit? There are certain changes we have to make as we prepare and then keep the days of unleavened bread. I think we all know that. We have to do certain things, which is why we begin to think of it ahead of time. And that, of course, touches on our own individual personal and spiritual lives, which is what we face on a daily basis. The world scene is one thing, but what about our movement toward the kingdom of God, the one that we know will be the future on this planet? The Israelites' sad saga showed how unprepared for real change they were. They'd been in slavery, all that generation knew nothing else. They'd been enslaved as a people for more than, two or three centuries. How easy is it for us to deal with change in our lives? Sometimes there are things that are just so familiar about the known. And there are many changes going on in our world that are not positive. Not positive at all. It's not that the generations before us had a general knowledge of God's purpose and plan and calling. They haven't. That's always been rare since the founding of the New Testament church, and even rarer before that in the Old Testament times. How well do we adapt to change as God works out His purpose in our lives? Where do we turn when we first feel this notice of change needed? Where do we turn when we feel overwhelmed by that change? Should we fear it? Are there changes we should expect, even anticipate? After all, just like Israel, we have to admit that some things have not come about quite as we thought they would at one time. Those of you who are veterans of the church for decades and decades know that there was a time when we thought Jesus Christ might have returned much before now, long before now. There are changes that are quite unexpected that have hit us in our lives. Let's look at that aspect for starters. Unexpected change. First of all, is that unusual for God's people? Let's check our Israelite model again. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So this was Moses and Aaron, coming to the leaders of this enslaved people, those that were looked upon as their elders or their guides in that sense, in their difficult situation they were in. But did those elders and even Moses expect faster action? What do you wonder, what did they expect? They went in to see Pharaoh in chapter 5, and we've been through this route before in the other sermon last week, and we saw the initial reaction of Pharaoh, which was, who is this God? Why should I listen to you? Why should I do what you want? Why should I let my workforce go? Scram, get out of here. Don't bother me with your troubles. Instead, what happened, as we know, is that instead of them being let go, the burden got heavier. The burden got heavier. And that's a tough thing, a difficult thing. Chapter 5 and verse 20. As they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." The result of the first meeting was that they were told, "You have to get your own straw for the bricks." It was worse. It was worse. So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people?" They were all excited. Here was this message. They're to go tell Pharaoh, "We're supposed to take the people in the wilderness and we're supposed to go." And what? Not happening? He says, "Why is it you've sent me? You wanted me to do this. Why? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Things certainly didn't go as expected. If you had been an Israelite in Egypt back then, what conclusions would you have drawn about what was happening? What would have been your view of the way things were? What if someone had told you that you would actually not make it to the promised land? Of course, at that time, they hadn't made their, you know, fatal decision to turn their backs on God. But what if someone had said, "It's going to be 40 years before you get to, as a nation, the promised land, and there will be very few of you who enter it"? Would you have believed them if you were an Israelite? How would you have prepared for that mentally? But what did God plan? Take a look at Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people." This is God talking to Moses before the burning bush. "Who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses, of course, objects. He says, "I'm not qualified for this. I can't do this." Then he says, "I can't speak well." And God says, "I know Aaron can." And finally, in verse 15, things take a different direction. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, And I've said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, etc. All the ites that we've, the aforementioned ites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Look at verse 19. This is what God said to Moses. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. Every woman will ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. You'll put them on your sons, your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. All of that God said to Moses before Aaron even got involved. This was what was stated before the burning bush. God knew, and he could predict pretty well what was going to happen with Pharaoh. And it turned out exactly, of course, as he anticipated and, in one sense, moved to bring about. In some cases in history, God has actually moved to bring about certain results in order for the furtherance of his plan to go the way he wants it to do. Why, though, we could ask a question, why did God choose not to reveal everything to the Israelites all at once? At least in a way they could grasp. I mean, he spoke these words to Moses, I'm sure the king of Israel, king of Egypt, will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. And he talks about plagues. But he doesn't say exactly the details of the plagues. So, all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, that's all he said. At least that's all we have recorded. That's all Moses remembered later. Wouldn't it be interesting if once we're in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, we're in the family of God, in the kingdom, and we start talking to Moses, and he says, you know, I forgot some things that I didn't put down in the book of Exodus when I wrote it. And we're all going to be going, why'd you forget, Moses? You could have given us a little help, a little head. God allowed this to be remembered and recorded what we have. This is the work of Moses. And this is as he looked back on it. I don't know if he kept a diary as they went day to day. Who knows? Might have been a little heavy to carry up out of Egypt. But you know what? Anytime we start asking questions like, why did God do this? Or why did God not do this? We need to stop ourselves right there. Frankly, that's his choice. That's his business. He understands and knows things in working out his plan so far and away above our puny little limited views that it would be the height of arrogance to assume that we knew a better way or would have known a better way to do it. There was a being who had that approach. His name was Lucifer, and we know how that turned out. We can perhaps guess at some of the reasons, such as the inability of the people to deal with the concept of real freedom after generations of slavery. But ultimately, it was how God wanted to do things that was important and what would actually happen for the learning of the lessons on a deeper level as time went forward. To write a record of his dealings with humans. But did the people have to change their concepts? Of course they did. You know, if they had known all that would come, if Moses had known and had told them when he talked to the elders, they might have said, that sounds worse than what we've got here. Let's just leave it alone. That's not what God had in mind. And so his plans are the ones that work. Was there something that people needed to do? Well, of course there was. They needed to change their approaches. Look at Exodus 14. Now they're free. And I'm sure that was a wonderful moment. We read in chapter 12 that they left Egypt with a high hand. We talk about that, Exodus 12, verse 42, how they left the land of Egypt. A solemn night, but it's a solemn observance. But they went out, I'm sure, rejoicing. But now, guess what happens? Pharaoh changes his mind, and they're pursued, and they're trapped. And what's the reaction from the people? When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and the Egyptians marched after them. They were afraid, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, did you take us away to die here? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." There's no record of that. You know, it amuses me a little bit. I think every year people watch the Super Bowl mainly for the commercials. And this one started to appear before, but it's that red flag thing, you know, where the coach can challenge a ruling and people start having a disagreement. And one of them says, "We need to take a look at this." And they throw the red flag. And then it's as if somebody recorded their argument. Oh, okay, I guess I did get that wrong. Here the Israelites needed somebody to throw a red flag, you know, for them to remember, "That's not what I said. I said, let's go, let's leave. Go spoil the neighbors, silver, gold, payment for generations of slavery." That's what they were saying when they left. But when the armies were behind them, they had a different memory, and they rewrote their history. How many times has that happened in human actions? Is there any question that their perception of things, the nature of their deliverance, needed to change? Verses 30 and 31 of the same chapter, here's the end of the story. "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." The waters came together again. "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." And chapter 15 records this song of thanksgiving and rejoicing. You know, you've heard the expression, "You're singing a different tune now." Well, they surely were. They rewrote their history when they saw the Egyptian army behind them, until the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day came down between the Egyptian army and them as a protection when the wind began to howl and the waters split. And they walked over on dry ground. God's view was the one that counted. That's a lesson we can take, isn't it? God's view is the one that counted. There were a lot more changes ahead for them, as we know. It eventually took 40 years to reach the promised land. And God may have brought them out on eagle's wings. It says that in Exodus 19:4. But those eagle's wings turned out to involve a lot of walking, didn't they? It was metaphorical. It was metaphorical because it was a miraculous deliverance. People can't fly. They certainly didn't envision the journey taking that long when they left Egypt. A whole generation died in the wilderness due to disobedience. Their story as a nation continued under Joshua and the judges. Let's look, though, at another unexpected way that things can change for God's people. Turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. It was a kind of a follow-up to his gospel in a way, and dedicated to the same man, Theophilus. It talks about these presentations or his appearing before the disciples. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the end of the earth. They only understood a part of what he said. Look at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. What do you think they thought at this point? Well, they returned to Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey from the Olivet. They went into the upper room. The others were all there. It says they continued with one accord. They met together, they talked, they learned things, but they only got a part of the pattern. Chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and divided, it says, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's happening in their minds? They didn't understand. They're staying all together. They sold their possessions. They divided them among all. They continued with one accord in the temple. This wasn't, you know, an Asbury revival, but they didn't go very far. It's as if they had the impression from some of the things they'd heard that, well, here was the fulfillment was there. The Holy Spirit of God was given. And yet, they're still waiting. What were they waiting for? Now, we can see it now. They were waiting for something that had already happened. And they didn't understand it. Do we? Sure. We can see it now. But what was their view? Jesus Christ had promised the Holy Spirit and sent it, but they were waiting for Him. They were waiting for Him. Brethren, aren't we doing that now still? We're still waiting. We're almost 2,000 years closer to the event. But when? We don't have an answer for that yet. Many of us who've been in God's church for decades had no idea we would ever see this sight when we looked in the mirror in the morning. Where did all that gray hair come from? And matter of fact, what happened to the rest of it? We thought it would be long, long ago, but we didn't learn some lessons in the past. We hadn't learned lessons that they faced. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 32. Still there. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was the pattern. You know, why would you dispose of assets that they normally would have passed along as inheritances to their children? There's a proverb, chapter 13, verse 22, a proverb that talks about a righteous man lays up for his children's children. You leave some things to the generations that come after you. You come to the point in life where you start assessing that and you're saying, okay, what needs to be passed on? What needs to go beyond my lifespan? In chapter 8, we see something that has happened. A tragedy in the early church. Stephen, a man of deep conversion, was murdered. It must have come as a horrible shock to the early church. Horrible shock. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. How would the brethren have viewed this? We see something here, the church which was at Jerusalem. Even by Acts chapter 8, it appears it was nowhere else. Was that what God had in mind? You can sort of understand, they were told, those who saw him go up into heaven, the one who was taken up into heaven will return in like manner as you saw him go. The concept being back to the Mount of Olives. Back to the Mount of Olives. So why go anywhere else? We'll wait for him here. But that's not what was in mind in God. They would have viewed this as pretty scary. There were some, I'm sure, who were uncomfortable with separating geographically. We won't have the same support anymore. How will we care for each other? Because of what they thought Christ meant. But what was the result? Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. And follows the story of Simon, who thought he could purchase that kind of influence and power. The gospel was preached in a much wider circle. More people were brought to the knowledge of salvation. Was that bad? Not at all. That's what God had in mind. All this was the result of events totally unexpected by the people of God. Totally unexpected, but he knew what he was doing, how he would work with them. He never left them, just as Christ had promised. Just as he promised. Brethren, does that speak to us at all? Have our lives in the service of God ever taken any unexpected turns? Let's think about that and come back to it later. And let's go to Paul's experience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, you're familiar with this reference. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air. We'll always be with him. Comfort one another with these words. All right, put yourself in Paul's shoes. What's he explaining? They were worried, apparently, that some of their brethren who had died were somehow going to miss out. And he sets them straight on that, but look at the words that he chooses to use. The word that he chooses to use are, we who are alive and remain. Wait a minute. We who are alive and remain? We understand that now, nearly 2,000 years later. A few years later, he wrote to the church at Corinth. About five or so years after 1 Thessalonians, we think. 1 Thessalonians is often viewed by commentators and analysts of the scriptures as perhaps the first of the letters that we have that Paul wrote, piecing together what he says and where he was and who he was with. Corinthians, we think, maybe was written about 5 years later. He still, as we know from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, envisions some of the recipients of that letter being alive at Christ's return. He still talked in that way. The old thinking from the first few chapters of the book of Acts, look how it was changing already. Initially, they didn't go anywhere. The church stayed at Jerusalem. Nobody left. Stephen's death forced a dispersal because they were afraid. And things happened. The gospel was spread further. God called more from further areas. They had no idea of what the future held. From the first few chapters of Acts, the general timing of his return was still there in the church thinking it was soon. Even though years had passed, things had changed, and Paul is still talking, from 31 AD to 50, 55 AD, more than 20 years, 20 to 25 years ballpark, they're still talking in terms of we who are alive and remain. We know now that anything they saw back then that they thought might have been something to do with the records that had been kept about Matthew, the Olivet prophecy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give those references. It was only a recurring pattern of human conduct, not the events heralding Christ's return. We know that now. They did not. Now, because they didn't get it, does that mean they weren't really Christians, weren't really God's servants, didn't really get it? No. But did some of them lose sight when things didn't work out as they supposed? Yes. Paul had to write the Galatians later and say, who has bewitched you that you should believe a different gospel? He was very explicit. Could that happen today, in our day and age? Sure. Could it happen in anybody's life? Yes, if we walked too far away from God. By the time Paul wrote his last letter in 2 Timothy, he knew it wasn't his time. Wouldn't be in his lifetime. 2 Timothy 4, we've read these things many times. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing. His race was run. The prize was waiting. But the work of God was so clearly to go on. You read his instructions to Timothy in this same letter, to carry on. His summary of his own life, brethren, tells us what God expects of us personally, even when things don't work out. Think about it. He said the words, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Back then, time did go on, past Paul's life. The city of Jerusalem was invaded, destroyed by the Romans, And still, Jesus Christ didn't return. The church had been forced to flee just before those traumatic and horrible events took place. And through all of that, the aged apostle John lived on and on as if he would never die. In fact, some brethren thought he wouldn't. Read the last few verses of John 21. The rumor got going from something Jesus Christ told Peter that John wouldn't die until Christ returned. He didn't say that. He said, if I told you, Peter, that he will be alive till I come back, what's that to you? You go and do the work I've told you to do. Human nature and rumors, the rumor mill. It all added to the same impression. But still Christ didn't come. John lived into his 90s, wrote 3 letters in addition to the gospel that bears his name, the book of Revelation, and still he didn't come. And the people of God had to learn something for their personal lives that Paul had written in one of his letters in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He wrote, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Tough thing to practice. Sometimes we just can't see how God will work out His will and His plan for us. That's where that verse has to speak to us powerfully, brethren, on the personal level. And it should be a part of our preparation for the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, and the days of UB. Some of it makes me think of a line from that old movie Fiddler on the Roof that came out probably 50-odd years ago. After several of the Jewish people in the village of Anatevka talk about the persecutions they're facing, and they talk of having to leave their homes, they're being thrust out, they plaintively relate all this to their rabbi, and they say, "Wouldn't this be a good time for Messiah to come?" How many people through the ages have wondered that, even without very much of an understanding? Of course, for them, the Jewish approach is this Messiah hasn't come yet. They missed him the first time around because they focused on the prophecies of the returning Jesus Christ to set up God's kingdom. Haven't generations, brethren, of God's true people called to his knowledge wondered the same thing? You know, in being asked to teach this class at Foundation Institute on modern church history, which covers roughly the last 200 years, there are a lot of things I've seen that way. And I've watched that. I'm actually jumping just about into the middle of the material from modern church history class at Foundation Institute. We're talking about the early years of the 20th century right now. When we go back, we're halfway through. We have to continue. But in the late 1920s, in a story that many of you know well, God began to deal with a man by the name of Herbert Armstrong. He brought him to a knowledge of the Sabbath through his wife Loma, through contact with a neighbor who was a member of a group called the Church of God Seventh Day. They found that small body of believers near them in Oregon. He began to study, finding that what he'd been taught as a child was, in many ways, not biblical. He found, to his surprise, one of the things was that being a Christian meant you had to live a different way of life. You actually had to change. That was expected at first. Later on, he came to see it was what God expected. It was unexpected then. At first, he didn't know. He found out one of the big reasons for the change that Jesus Christ was going to return to this earth. He discovered the setting up of the reign of God would change everything, the governments of this world. We weren't going to heaven. All the things that are so common to us had to be painfully learned. The gospel began to go out. A fledgling little group began to grow, but it was confusing at first. He had been ordained, after all, by the Church of God Seventh Day in 1931 and was there a licensed minister of that denomination for 7 years. Until 1938, when they revoked his credentials because he refused to stop preaching the annual holy days. That small offshoot effort kept growing, though. A college began in 1947 in California. A door opened to take the message to Europe in 1953. Second college opened in Britain in 1960. A third in Texas in 64. More workers came to participate in the harvest, more growth. Maybe somewhere in there, you or your parents or grandparents came to the knowledge of God's way of life. And in our excitement and our zeal, we did just what the first century church disciples did. We expected it right away. Right away. We began to form a worldview in which Christ would return at a generally predictable time of our calculations. Strange thing. But just as it had happened to Peter and the early disciples, just as it had happened to Paul, Jesus Christ didn't come when we expected him to. We continued, just as Paul did, to have the same view of things. We knew Christ would come. We still know that he will come. But when? God hasn't shared that information with us, brethren, as we expected, has he? Herbert Armstrong died in 1986, 37 years ago. Still, Christ didn't come. But we expected, well, the church will carry on just like it did, preaching the gospel as a witness, caring for those God calls, continued growth and strength to do the work right up until God begins to intervene in the affairs of men leading up to his son's return. Hasn't turned out that way, has it? Within 10 years, the physical structure was shattered. Things really changed unexpectedly. There's a word for those unexpected changes. We call them trials. Have you had some in your life from time to time? The scripture tells us there's a danger in that kind of hope deferred. Proverbs 13:12 said, hope deferred makes a man sick. Christ tells us it can make people confused about the very calling we've been given. And what happens to us, the unexpected changes can affect our personal lives. They're like changes God expects of us. You know, you look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking, an hour that he's not aware of. We'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some things we don't expect. But can we hang on to the things that are sure? Is this only true physically, or could it be spiritually too? Isn't that what Christ really meant? We need to realize the wisdom of verse 46. Sometimes people say, what are we supposed to do? Verse 46, he told us, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. When he comes. How about you, brethren, and how about me? Are we continuing to be so doing? We can be grateful that some things never change. And like Paul, we can come to see that we may have had the wrong idea at first, but we're still locked in to the promises of the future. That's the part that doesn't change. To focus on what our Savior, and we still say soon coming King, because from his perspective, it's soon. Maybe not from ours. Are we drawing closer to him? Are we living the meaning of the days of unleavened bread all the time? Spiritually, that's expected, and it's settled. You know, in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. We may not see very clearly all the details. We do know some types of change are expected of us. There are changes we initiate by the power and help of God's Spirit. They're internal, they're not external. The spring festivals help us see that. The days of unleavened bread, as we move past the Passover, require a change in our habits, in our diet for a week. That's different from the rest of the time. You ever tried to explain that to somebody who thinks they have you figured out because you're not eating pork? Change. Challenges. It works on two levels, doesn't it? We're not eating leaven, and when we do eat something like that, it's got to be unleavened. There's a powerful lesson in that. We don't just strive to eliminate sin from our lives, we strive to be more like God. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. Are we doing those things all the time? All the time. Part of our preparation, it's good to review it as we come up before the spring holy days because it is a reminder. God knows we need the reminder. But we need to make sure that we're making permanent changes in our lives. Something changes in our minds when that happens. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 6. Paul writes, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love Him. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, the spirit from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by Him." It goes deeper. I have a Greek interlinear version of the scriptures at home. It's called the Diaglot, and it translates verse 15 later on this way. New King James says, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Interlinear version translates it this way, "But the spiritual man examines indeed all things, yet he is examined by no one." It's interesting, brethren. It shouldn't surprise us to find that what God has given us, His Spirit, enables us to process information on a different level. The spiritual level, it doesn't change us in some way visible to others. We're examined by no one. It isn't immediately obvious to them that a person with God's Spirit is in fact different, has changed. Because we're still able to process information on the natural level as before, we appear at first glance to others unchanged. Now, hopefully, they might see some evidences of things they can't really fully explain. Unchanged until the physical results of the spiritual changes start to show. Remember Christ's exhortation in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Our lives are different from what they were before conversion, different from the world's way of living. Peter says they will glorify God in the day of visitation when they do understand. Paul expands on that thought when he wrote to the Corinthians a second time in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5:16, he says, "We regard no one from now on according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, now we know Him that way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." How real is that to you and to me in our lives? How are our lives different from what they might have been? In some cases, what they were? Old things have passed away. All things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul speaks specifically of himself and his colleagues in the ministry, but it applies to all of us. That is, that Christ was in the world, reconciling, not imputing their trespasses to them, committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on His behalf, be reconciled. And one of the deepest scriptures there is verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you thought about that recently? What does that mean? What a change it is. I'm sure we see overtones of both Passover and the days of unleavened bread in those verses. Christ's sacrifice, our new unleavened lives to honor him by keeping the memorial of his sacrifice and his death, just like he said. The bread part, he said, I'm the bread of life. That points to a changed life. And of course, that speaks of the days of unleavened bread too. The physical sometimes can become an empty, hollow shell with no meaning left in it. It's a little bit like those who are so emotionally moved by religious talk or music or sounds, but they don't understand. You know, even during the days of unleavened bread, it's possible to go all week without eating leavening, even eating unleavened bread all the time, and still miss the most important lessons of all. The two are supposed to go together. We're supposed to learn spiritual lessons by physical actions. We're supposed to change. Internal, expected by God's power in our lives. There's one more kind of change I asked about at the beginning of the sermon. I've talked about unexpected and expected, but I also mentioned anticipated. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the one where Paul didn't fully understand but still wrote something pretty amazing. You've read these verses who knows how many times. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He still said we. Still didn't get that part yet until he wrote 2 Timothy. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's the anticipated change. That's going to be the greatest change of all. I don't think we're the only ones anticipating it. There's a brief reference in the Gospel of John that we usually read at Passover every year that makes us realize that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, are looking forward to it a great deal too. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwellings. Sometimes it can be translated responsibilities or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. I go to prepare a place for you. Think of all that means. Is your place already there in God's mind, in His anticipation? Is He sketching out while He watches your progress in going forward with His Spirit to change and become more like His Son, Jesus Christ? Is He beginning to put down, in one sense, some thoughts, some notes in the book of life next to your name or mine? How He intends to use those talents and skills that are being developed for eternity? Maybe so. Through all these changes, the unexpected ones, we call those trials. The expected ones, we call those growth. And the anticipated one, the biggest of all, we call hope and faith. There's one constant. Do you know what that is? Well, in trials, which are the unexpected, 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that God is so in tune with what He's asking of us and what He sees we struggle with. He promises, no temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What is that? Isn't that God's incredible love and concern for His children? So in trials, we can count on His help and His love. What about the challenges that we know we're supposed to be facing with His turning to Him and looking ahead? How about Philippians 1:6? The expected changes that He asks of us, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, those are the changes we need to make, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the change He asks of us, the change He requires of us. It's expected. And we have to show a sound mind because we have to focus on what He's doing. And then there's that anticipated change we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. In Romans 8, it tells us a little more detail about how it will happen. Romans 8 and verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's power to bring about the hoped for change. That can only be done by God's power. The one constant, of course, is God Himself. And you did notice the three themes, didn't you? Power, love, and a sound mind. You ever heard that before? That's in 2 Timothy as well. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What holy day does this point us toward? He talks about His power. You know, we're looking at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. I sent an email to one of the deacons in the Akron congregation who usually arranges the halls for the various holy days, and I thought it was interesting. I asked him, what's the plan for the last day of Unleavened Bread? He wrote me back and he said, well, we're going to meet at the Community Vineyard Church, State Road, Cuyahoga Falls. And then he went on to say, I haven't booked the day of Pentecost yet, but I will let you know. We just naturally flow from one to the other. This verse keeps on pointing down the road, doesn't it? God's power, His Spirit. The next one after the holy days approaching. We've come to expect God's plan as a continuous, ongoing, connected, logical plan. If you've read or if you've viewed Friday Night Live yet this week, Mr. Sandilands explained, in a way, Satan has a plan too. But it doesn't have a happy ending for people, his plan. It goes off track. But he too is planning something. But you know, in all the important ways, God and His overall purpose never change. Make a note of Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Eternal One. Because I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's building His eternal family and stretching out His merciful hand to show us something now that very few can understand. It doesn't make us better than anybody else. It makes us an early planted crop, first fruits, that's all. Seeds planted a little earlier, germination a little sooner. The purpose stands for us all. He's the perfect standard. His purpose never changes. You and I, brethren, must change to be part of it. And that's the message of the holy days. In the midst of mortal lives of often great change and in a world where nothing is certain except the unforeseen, that knowledge of what it's really all about ought to give us great hope. Be ready for God's holy days on the horizon once more.